us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your loving kindness. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful for the privilege that you have accorded to us to be regarded as members of your eternal kingdom. Father, we cannot fathom the depth of your love, nor can we really comprehend the majesty of your plan and all that you have put together to accomplish this purpose of making us your children. We recognize that we have such great privilege and such great blessings that we are your children. So we have gathered this evening in obedience to your command that we should continuously assemble ourselves to be instructed from your word. So we pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us as we begin our study this evening to perceive and understand the truth designed for each and every one of our souls. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We get to Hosea 9, verses 9 through 10. Hosea chapter 9, verses 9 through 10. He reads, verse 9, "They have sunk deep into corruption, as in the days of Gibeah. God will remember their wickedness and punish them for their sins. When I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. When I saw your fathers, it was like seeing the early fruit on the fig tree. But when they came to Baal Peor, they consecrated themselves to that shameful idol and became as vile as the thing they loved." Now we have considered a sure evidence of the coming judgment or punishment of Israel, which is their treatment of the prophet. We noted how they ridiculed the prophet, ignored his message, and were intent on harming him. So now we come to the second evidence of the coming punishment of Israel, which is really the repeat of history. The repeat of history is the second evidence. In effect, they displayed a pattern that is reminiscent of the failure of others that God punished in the past, and that of their ancestors that brought about God's judgment upon them. They were walking in the footsteps of their forefathers, so they can be certain that punishment will come upon them. So in any event, this repeat of history is evident in two ways. A first evidence of this repeat of history is a people's moral corruption, as stated in the first sentence of verse 9. Hosea chapter 9 verse 9 says, the first sentence, "They have sunk deep into corruption, as in the days of Gibeah." Now the sentence, "they have sunk deep into corruption," is an interesting one, considering that there are really two sentences in the Hebrew. Now, a literal translation from the Hebrew reads something like this: "They have gone deep. They have acted corruptly." Now, the first Hebrew verb used in the passage means to make deep. The second Hebrew verb in our passage means to corrupt morally. Now, in the syntax of the Hebrew grammar, the two verbs represents the case in which one verb subordinates to another, with the first verb expressing the mode of the action denoted in the second. Hence, forms what we might call a hendiades, that is the use of two words when only one thing is intended or one idea is intended. Now in the Hebrew syntax, the second verb expresses the real action, while the first is to be rendered adverbially, like an adverb. Now some of our English versions follow the Hebrew syntax by taking the main action as the word corrupt. So translated as you find in the authorized version or the King James version or even the New Revised Standard Version. This is the way they translated it. They have deeply corrupted themselves. They have deeply corrupted themselves. Now other translators, take the first verb as the main action and the second as expressing the mode. Hence the translation that you find in the NIV or the New American Standard Bible. Now the New American Standard Bible, they not use the word corrupt, but depravity. For this is how it reads in the New American Standard Bible. They have gone deep in depravity. Now, of course, some English versions ignore or do not accept the hendiades reflected in the Hebrew grammar, and so translate the Hebrew as if two actions are intended. Now, such an approach is reflected in the contemporary English version that reads, "You are brutal and corrupt." Now, this translation, although introduces the word "and" that's not found in the Hebrew, is probably more descriptive considering the comparison that's made to Gibeah, as we're going to see later on. So in any event, the prophet charged Israel of being deeply corrupt morally. That's the problem. Now what does it really mean to be deeply corrupt morally? What does that mean? Now this question is important because people often throw words around or heap adjectives on one another without actually knowing the implication of the words they use. Now, when we describe an individual as being deeply corrupt morally, there are at least four things we are saying about the individual. There are at least four things. First, we mean that the person is intensely callous. That he is or she is intensely callous, in that he is insensitive to others and to their plights. He is unconcerned about the welfare of others. Secondly, the person is a sexual pervert. Now he is involved in sexual perversion, not merely in the sense of being a homosexual, but also in the sense of being involved continuously in illegal sexual act. Third, the individual sees other human beings as disposable objects in order to achieve his goal. See, people will generally not recognize this as evidence of being deeply corrupt morally, because it may not necessarily involve a sin that is easy to detect. You see, there are individuals who are ready to sell out others just so they could make money, or that they may not be seen by some other people or something they do as morally corrupt, but yet they are willing to do anything to get ahead. That is part of being deeply morally corrupt. Fourth, a deeply moral corrupt person is brutal. Very brutal. Now these descriptions imply complete disregard for God's law or the instruction of the scripture. Therefore, when you say that a person is deeply morally corrupt, you should recognize that you are certain to an extent any of these four things, at least. Now, of course, you can test yourself to see if you are an individual deep into corruption or depravity by looking at these four things that we're given this evening. Now, how did you arrive at this explanation of what it means to be deeply corrupt, morally, someone may ask me? Well, it is from what the prophet wrote in the first sentence of Hosea 9:9, because he said, have sunk deep into corruption, as in the days of Gibeah. Ha! Someone may say, well, I still do not see any mention of these four characteristics that you describe. Well, here you write, but read closely, and you will see them. Where, you may ask, in the phrase, as in the days of Gibeah. That's the key. As in the days of Gibeah. Now, in this phrase, it is really this phrase that allows us to see these four things that we describe that define a person who is deeply corrupt morally. In particular, it is the phrase, the days of Gibeah, that enable us to derive these characteristics. The prophet said that Israel was deep in corruption or depravity as it was in the days of Gibeah. Now, the key then to understanding what the prophet said is uncovering the meaning of the phrase, the days of Gibeah. Now, to begin with, the word days here has the sense of time, so that the phrase refers to a time when something happened in Gibeah. Something happened. Now, we're saying then that the phrase refers to particular events that took place in Gibeah. Now, these events then help us to perceive what being deeply corrupt morally means by looking at those events. Now, what are these events described in the phrase, in the days of Gibeah? Some commentators take this event to be associated with the rebellion of Israel against God's rule that led to Saul being their first king. In other words, when Israel said, we want to be like other people, we want a king over us, some say that's what is referred to here. Now, it is true that Saul was from Gibeah, but the ascension of Saul to the throne of Israel is connected with Gilgal, and so could not be what the prophet intended in this place. Furthermore, there is nothing in the context that will support that interpretation. Instead, the events are described in three chapters, chapter 19, chapter 20, and chapter 21 of the book of Judges, that involved the rape of a concubine of a Levite in Gibeah and subsequent war that ensued, that nearly wiped out the tribe of Benjamin with only 600 men surviving that war that ensued, because of course of this moral decadency that occurred in Gibeah. But we will really consider briefly the section that helps us in our interpretation of the phrase, as in the days of Gibeah. So we're going to read the entire thing in Judges chapter 19. Judges chapter 19, we read verses 16 through 30. We read the entire episode that is pertinent for us in explaining the phrase, as in the days of Gibeah. Verse 16 begins, That evening, an old man from the hill country of Ephraim, who was living in Gibeah, the men of that place were Benjamites, came in front of his walk in the fields. When he looked and saw the traveler in the city square, the old man asked, "Where are you going? Where did you come from?" He answered, "We are on our way from Bethlehem in Judea to a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim where I live. I have been to Bethlehem in Judea, and now I'm going to the house of the Lord. No one has taken me into his house. We have both straw and fodder for our donkeys, and bread and wine for ourselves, your servants, me, your maidservant, and the young man with us. We don't need anything. You are welcome at my house," the old man said. "Let me supply whatever you need. Only don't spend the night in the square." So he took him into his house and fed his donkeys. After they had washed their feet, they had something to eat and drink. While they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house, pounding on the door. They shouted to the old man who owned the house. As you know, before we even get into any kind of comment, that should remind you of Sodom and Lot. What happened there? Then he said, "Bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him." The owner of the house went outside and said to them, "No, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this disgraceful thing. Look, here's my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. But to this man, don't do such a disgraceful thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them. And they raped her and abused her throughout the night. And at dawn, they let her go. At daybreak, the woman went back to the house where her master was staying, fell down at the door, and lay there until daylight. When her master got up in the morning and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine fallen in the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. Then the man put her on his donkey and set out for home. When he reached home, he took a knife, cut up his concubine, limb by limb, into 12 parts, and sent them into all the areas of Israel. Everyone who saw it said, "Such a thing has never been done, has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came out of Egypt. Think about it. Consider it. Tell us what to do." Now the context of this section is a Levite who had gone to the father-in-law to reclaim his wife and left him to return to her father's house. She kind of ran away. Not really separated, but ran away for some reason. So after he claimed his wife, He was on his way back to his home in Ephraim. But because of distance, he had to spend the night in Gibeah before proceeding with his trip, where the events recorded in this section took place. Now, it is true that the woman was described with a term concubine, but that does not mean that she was a mistress in a modern concept, as some people would suppose. No, a concubine at that time was a secondary wife or a wife of an inferior status with respect to the husband, probably because of how she comes to the man's house or how she was acquired. That's what makes her a concubine, a secondary wife. Nevertheless, she was a secondary wife, or in fact, a concubine is a secondary wife in a polygamous relationship. Now, we know that a concubine was regarded as a wife because in our context, and by the way, I suggest you put a marker in that Judges 19, even though we'll be going other places, we'll keep coming to that passage throughout this evening. So you put a marker in that chapter 19. So we know that a concubine was regarded as a wife because in our context, the Levite was considered the husband of the woman described as his concubine. In Judges, look at chapter 20, verse 4. Judges 20, verse 4. Judges 20, verse 4 reads, "So the Levite, the husband," notice what he was called. He wasn't called the master in this case, so. You know, it's called a husband of the murdered woman, said, "I and my concubine came to Gibeah in Benjamin to spend the night." Now, it is not really our interest at this point to go into a detailed examination of the events recorded in the section of the book of Judges that we read. But there are certain characteristics of the players in the event of the rape and the death of the concubine that caused the prophet to compare deep moral corruption of Israel with this event. It is then from these characteristics of the players that we derive the four things we describe as deep moral corruption or depravity. Now, the men of the city of Gibeah were callous towards visitors, as implied in the sentence. Go to Judges 19, verse 18. Notice what it says. Verse 18 says, "No one has taken me into his house." Now, it was customary for people in a city to be hospitable to visitors who spend the night in the city square. For you see, unless this was the case, the Levite would not have complained that no one took him in into his house. Furthermore, he expected to be treated with greater concern in Israel, in an Israelite city, than in a non-Israelite city. Now, this was probably the reason he rejected the advice of his servant to spend the night at Jebus. As we read, still in, look at that Judges 19, go back to verses 11 and 13, through 13. Judges 19, verses 11 through 13. He reads, "When they were near Jebus, and the days was almost gone. The servant said to his master, "Come, let's stop at the city of the Jebusites and spend the night." His master replied, "No, we won't go into an alien city whose people are not Israelites." See, that whole thing is from the Levite means that there is certain expectation that you will find from the Israelites. Just as if somebody told me he's a believer, there's certain thing you will expect from him or her. So, verse 12, he said again, "We will not go into an alien city whose people are not Israelites. We will go on to Gibeah." He added, "Come, let's try to reach Gibeah or Ramah and spend the night in one of those places." When people in a city are uncaring for visitors, then that should be an indicator of callousness on their part, and therefore evidence of deep moral corruption. The conduct of the people in Gibeah at that time was in stark contrast to that of Abraham, who, when he saw three visitors, bearing in mind he didn't know who they were, didn't know that one of them is actually the Lord Jesus Christ appearing in human form, he offered hospitality to them, as we read in Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. We read from verses 1 through 5. Said the Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Now, again, like I said, Abraham didn't know it was the Lord. All he knew was he saw three men. So he said, Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat, so you can be refreshed and then go on your way. Now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered, "do as you say." Now you see, there's nothing. This is the spirit of hospitality of somebody who is not a moral corruption. Now people don't recognize that lack of hospitality is a sign of moral corruption. But it is. So the point is that when people are not deep in moral corruption, they are hospitable to strangers and visitors. Now, even though some people don't know today, angels are still visiting us, and they wouldn't come to you other than in a human form. That's the way they appear. And when they do, some of us may walk right through them and don't know what the Lord is trying to communicate or whatever he's doing. So it was an Ephraimite, not a Benjamite, that had concern for the Levite, as stated in the first sentence. Go to back to Judges 19. Look at verse 16. Judges 19, verse 16 says, "That evening, an old man from the hill country of Ephraim, who was living in Gibeah, the men of the place were Benjamites." Now, just as a side comment here, if you recall when the two angels that destroyed Sodom came, Remember, all the people in the city didn't go to help or invite them in. Only a foreigner living among them called Lot. And he's the one that did. And of course, they kind of chided him and said, who is this foreigner that will tell us what to do? But that's the same thing here. Even though this old man was an Israelite, but he was living in a tribe or district that's not belong to his own tribe. So it is therefore not surprising then that those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are expected to be hospitable to others. That is a command issued in Romans chapter 12, verse 13. Romans chapter 12, verse 13. This is what it says. Share with God's people who are in need. In other words, it is expected for believers to share what they have with their fellow believers who are in need. And again, I recognize that we all have all these cultural problems. But you still need to overcome them as a believer. Recognize, be able to interact enough with fellow believers to know those who are in need. And when you do find one, it says share with God's people. Now, it doesn't mean you don't become hospitable to unbelievers, but the issue is that you show more to your fellow believer. Then the last part of it say, practice hospitality. Practice it. It's not something you do once. It has to be a habit. Practice hospitality. It is because then of moral corruption that people are uncaring for one another. Uncaring. Now those who are regenerated are supposed to be different. That is why believers are expected to be hospitable. So in any event, the first thing then we note in the story of the events of the days of Gibeah is that there was a general evidence of callousness or insensitivity to the plight of others. Now that is something that every one of us here have to contend with. Whether we are really sensitive to others, to their needs. Or you see somebody walk by, pass by you, never occur to you, never think whether this person is in need. And again, as I said, it's because believers fail to interact the way they're supposed to. Or in some cases, the arrogance of believers come on the way because you're too proud to admit that you need. Or, you know, as they say, you're protecting your privacy. And they almost say, every time I hear that, I laugh. For the simple reason, a lot of time when people talk about privacy, the reason they talk about privacy is they're doing something wrong. I'm not saying all, you know, that's most of the time. So people don't want you to know what they are thinking or what they are doing. If you are doing, if you are living correctly, what are you afraid of? Somebody sees what you're doing, so what? But then we see generally when we get into all these things that we are doing some wrong, we start claiming of our privacy. But generally speaking, this is something that believers should be very careful about and see that they actually being a part of being sensitive to others and practicing hospitality. Now though, since the prophet compared the deep corruption of Israel of his day to that of the day of Gibeah, then we know then that one characteristic of deep moral corruption is callousness or insensitivity to the needs of others. Another characteristic we observe in the event referred to as in the days of Gibeah is sexual perversion among some of the residents of Gibeah. Notice that some of the wicked men of the city say to the old man or the Ephraimite in the last sentence of verse 22 of Judges 19. Look at what they said. They said, "Bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him." Now, they did not say that they want to have sex with the man's wife or concubine, but with him. Now, this means that these Israelites, now remember, they are Israelites. They have completely ignored the instruction given in the law. For example, in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. This is the instruction God gave to Israel. He said, "Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable." That's a clear instruction. Now, when people become morally corrupt, decadent, then they ignore that. Now, of course, you know that most time, you know, people make a lot of distance, and sometimes rightly so. But the real issue to me is the sign of moral corruption. That a person is a lesbian, a homosexual, is a sin. Now, that a person should be proud of his or her sin, that is the moral corruption. In other words, you know, that people, you know, sometimes you hear, even on the news, issues being made about these things, the fact that issues are made about them is a sign of the moral corruption. Because I don't know why any human being who is not morally corrupt, as we're going to see, will want you to know he or she is a sinner of a certain kind. So it is a sin for a man to have sex with a woman who is not his wife. That's even a sin. But it is easy, though, to understand that sin. Now, it is a sin that is based on the way God created men and women. Men are to have attraction for women and vice versa. That is by God's design. Now, if that didn't happen, and a lot of men know what they know about women and vice versa, no one will marry each other. Of course, very few though. But there is really the issue here that we are looking at. God made the attraction. For if this was not the case, then the command of the Lord to replenish the earth would not be possible. Hence, sexual sin between a man and a woman, while not acceptable, is understandable. But there is no reason for a man to have attraction sexually for another man except when there is deep moral corruption in the individual. Now we're saying that it's a sin of deep moral depravity when a man has sexual desire for another man, or when a woman has sexual desire towards another woman. Such a thing is contrary to God's order in creation. People can try to say It is genetic. But the truth, according to the scripture, is that that's not the case. You can, you know, chop up everything. You know, they have names for now for everything. I forgot what somebody told me about something disorder, where they now give a child who, they said, disobedient disorder or something. A child who won't pay attention is now a disorder. Who disobey the parents is some kind of disorder now. Now, so we are finding words to make things palatable. Because if you sound it that way, it doesn't say that this child is very rebellious. But it said the truth, according to the scripture, is sexual perversion is not a matter of genetic, it's a matter of corruption. It's a sign of total moral depravity. It is this situation that is contrary to God's creation. That is why the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, included homosexuality as an indication of total depravity that results from complete rejection of God. If before you get to that level, you must have rejected God somewhere. And people don't know that. They try to explain it all they want, but it's usually a clear indication that somewhere a person has rejected God. This is why we read something that we find in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, 24 through 27. Romans chapter 1. We'll look at verse 21 and then read from verse 24 through 27. Verse 21 we'll pick up so we can see the background before we're reading verse 24 through 27. He said, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Now, when it's darkened, then this is what happened. Verse 24. "Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual immorality or impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another." It's a God's judgment for a person who is morally corrupt. Verse 25 says, "They exchange the truth of glory, truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchange natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned their natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion." Now, the expression "natural relations" in verse 26 is translated from a Greek noun that in our context, or in this particular context of Romans, means state of intimate involvement with a person, especially of sexual intercourse. Hence, the word means sexual function, carnal relation. Now, the phrase "for unnatural ones" is more literally from the Greek "for one contrary to nature." You see, since there is no Greek word that translates into the English as unnatural, it doesn't exist. Instead, we have a Greek noun from where we get the word physis. Actually, the word physis, that's a Greek word, physis, that in our context refers to the regular or established order of things. Hence, nature. God did not create two men or two women. At the beginning, He created male and female with distinct characteristics of the body. The male and the female genitals are created by God differently because of their function or each is to perform. So it is a perversion of creation to try to make either to function contrary to God's design. So in any event, it is a sign of deep moral corruption or depravity for a man to want to have sex with another man, as a few wicked men in the city of Gibeah were demanding. Now there is something else in connection with this whole incident of sex that will repulse most people. It is the old man's offer. He offered his virgin daughter and the man's concubine to the wicked men to satisfy their lusts. Take a look again at what his offer was in Judges 19. Well, we're looking at, look at verse 24. He reads, "Look, here's my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. But to this man, don't do such a disgraceful thing." Now the old man, in effect, offered his virgin daughter to an angry mob inflamed with lust. Now, are you repulsed by this offer? What would you say? Would you say that this man has degraded his the daughter, or has not valued the daughter as he should? Are you truly outraged by this man's offer? Well, before you do, let me say this to you, that it is easy for us to condemn others when we feel their sins are worse than ours, or when we don't even see our own sins. So then, let me show you that many men and women today do exactly what this man did with their virgin daughters. Exactly. No difference. Let me show you that. When a parent lets the virgin daughter walk out of the house alone into the night with a young man whose mind is generally on one and only one thing, that's exactly the same thing as sacrificing the daughter to the lust of men. No difference. See? Now the parent can pretend not to know what is going on out there, or can hope against hope that the young lady will not be raped or seduced. But that is a wishful thinking or pure evidence of cowardice on the part of the parent. Now the parent can justify it by saying that it is a norm in the society. But when does the norm in a society determine what is the correct behavior for the believer? You see, now that I bring it to the level of what many parents do today, how many now could still show the outrage with this old man without being hypocritical? The old man was following the custom of the time in the protection of a guest. So it was very important that a host should protect his guest, but here the old man attempts to do so by offering the daughter and the Levite's wife, although in the end, the daughter was spared. Now there is more. The Levite was a coward. So he did something that also speaks to deep moral corruption of a man. He offered his wife a concubine, as we read still in Judges 19. Look at verse 25. He said, so the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them. The man's action reveals a deep-seated self-interest in that he was willing to sacrifice his wife or concubine for his own safety. Now, it is equally inconceivable how a man who loves his wife will want to sacrifice her for his own interest. Love, as we know, is protective and giving, both of which were absent in the man's action, indicating that he had no genuine love for the wife at this particular point. But that's not all. His action is an act of betrayal. Now remember, in the context of Judges 19, the Levite had gone to reclaim his concubine or wife. Now we could say that it really was out of love, or his love, that he traveled a long distance to bring her back to his house. But on the way, he was willing to sacrifice her for his own safety. This is certainly a betrayal. He was supposed to protect the wife, but he betrayed her. His betrayal stems from self-interest. Now, overall, his action revealed that which is abhorrent in a husband. His action is certainly an evidence of deep moral corruption or depravity, in that he saw his wife as an object that could be disposed or dispensed at will for his own protection. Therefore, a manifestation of deep moral corruption or depravity is preoccupation with self-interest that leads a human being to view another human being as disposable. Hence, the event of the days of Gibeah has proven us correct that seeing others as objects that could be easily disposed to obtain one's goal is certainly an evidence of deep moral corruption. Still, another action of the man speaks to deep moral corruption on the part of the wicked men of the city of Gibeah, and to the extent the Levite, which is brutality. Now the wicked men here were involved in gang rape of the Levite's concubine. Notice what was said of them in the last sentence of verse 25 of Judges 19. It reads, and they raped her and abused her throughout the night, and at dawn they let her go. Of course, the word rape does not appear in the Hebrew text. Instead, the statement, they raped her, is more literally from the Hebrew, something like this. They knew her. I mean, which of course you know is a euphemism for sexual relationship. They knew her. Now, since these men had sexual relationship with the woman, not by her consent, but by force, then the appropriate English description of this, of their sexual act with the woman, is rape. That is why most of our modern English versions use the word rape in their translation. Now, it is bad enough that these wicked men raped a woman, but that was not all. They dealt with her in a very harsh manner. In effect, they were brutal to the woman. Now, it is without a doubt a sign of brutality and deep moral corruption to rape a woman as to cause her death. See, that's the whole thing here. Self-interest, brutality. See, after her death, the action of the Levite smacks at the concept of brutality as well. He had cut up the woman's body into pieces and sent parts of her body to the various tribes of Israel. As we read again in verse 29 of Judges 19. Verse 29 again says, when he reached home, he took a knife and cut off his concubine, limb by limb, into 12 parts, and sent them into all areas of Israel. Now it is true that the Levite wanted to get the attention of the people. He wanted to be dramatic, to do something out of the ordinary to get the people's attention, to recognize what a horrible thing that has happened in Israel, that, as I said, eventually led to war and nearly wiped out all the Benjamites except for 600 men left because of this event here. But really, cutting up the body that belonged to his concubine to send a message appears brutal. Now, of course, again, you have to remember, all he was thinking is how to get the maximum effect. But nevertheless, that's a sign of brutality. Now, there's probably another way he could have done it. We don't know. So in any event, the action of the Levite speaks to some form of brutality on his part. So we're saying brutality all the way. It is brutal for a man to use a woman. That's brutality. See, there are a lot of young people who all they want in a girl is just have sex with her and dispose her, reject her, be brutal to her. Now, that's part of brutality, and that's a sign of what we know today as moral deep corruption. So be that as it may, we have shown you now from the events of the days of Gibeah, the prophet Hosea referred to, we have now shown you some of the characteristics of deep moral corruption or depravity. Again, let me sum up what we have considered about the characteristics of deep moral corruption or depravity. I'm just about to summarize it now. First, it is characterized again by intense callousness or insensitivity to others and their plights. Second, it involves sexual perversion. Third, it is characterized by a view that considers other human beings as disposable objects in order to achieve one's goal. To use people to achieve your goal and discard them is a sign of moral deep corruption. Fourth, it is characterized by brutality. Therefore, next time when you describe a person to be in a deep moral depravity or corruption, you should realize that you have said that that individual possesses one or more of these characteristics. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to be individuals that never get involved with deep moral corruption. This is our request in Christ's name.